So growing up, we had church every Sunday morning, obviously, but we also, depending on your church background, if you grew up in church, if you were like us, we had Sunday morning church, then a completely different service Sunday night, and then on Wednesday night had another adult service, a completely different service. Dad, I don't know how you did three sermons in 1 week. I'm like one a week, and I'm like, oh, dear Lord. But three sermons in a week. But what happened was it was great for little kids. Because if you grew up in church, you know that you schemed all Sunday morning on whose house you were going to go to Sunday afternoon in the church so you could hang out with them Sunday afternoon and then come back to church for Sunday night. And I did the same thing all growing up. There were specific friends' houses we went to. I remember this one friend, I went there most Sunday afternoons, and every time I walked in the front door, in their entryway, they had this giant framed saying right in the entryway of their home. And it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Have you guys seen this saying before? And it captivated me when I was little because it was such a declaration to every person, no matter who they were, what they believed, when they walked in that house, said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, it's not just a saying, it's a scripture, and it comes from Joshua 24:15, and it says exactly that. It says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So today, over the next 10 weeks, I want us as a church, as a house, this house, to declare to God that we, as for me in our house, as for you in our house, this house, your home, your house at home, we will serve the Lord. Can we commit to that at the beginning of this sermon series for the rest of this year, no matter where we've been, if we've been sliding a little bit or whatever, we're going to make a declaration, especially as a church. The sign on the front when you come in and the atrium, it says, "Welcome home." Our desire is to build this home, this house, into a house of God that changes our city, our region, and our nation. And we're going to declare today, as for this house, we will serve the Lord. I think it's interesting, though, when you look at this verse, the word that stands out to me is "we." As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think it's interesting that the author didn't say, "As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." They said, "We." There's power in "we." I want to look at the book of Acts as well. All through the book of Acts, the book of Acts is the beginning of the early church. It documents the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And what's so fascinating about the book of Acts, and when it comes to the church, you're rarely going to see anyone say the word "I" or "me." It's always a "me," or it's always a "we" and an "our." It's a "we" mentality, not a "me" mentality in the book of Acts. Acts 4:32 proves that. It says, "The whole congregation of believers was united as one," one heart, one mind, one heart and one mind. You can look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching us, he literally says, and this is how you should pray, and this is how you should pray. He starts off the prayer by saying, "Our Father." God, it's pretty interesting when you think about this. This is pretty profound. Jesus is teaching you how to pray as an individual. And even as an individual, Jesus is still saying, "Our Father who's in heaven." He's trying to show you, although we can have a personal relationship with God, he's trying to show you us what it means to be the church. The church is a "we" mentality and not a "me" mentality. It's "Our Father," not "my Father." "Our Father," not "my Father." So yes, God is a personal God, but he's called us to build an interpersonal, united church. I think one of the interesting things about Western Christianity, the American church, is the fact that we are fascinated. Most people are fascinated, and they talk so much about their personal relationship with God. Do we have a personal relationship with God if we're in Christ? Yes. Yes. But we're fascinated by this personal relationship. And I've heard so many people say things like, "Well, my church, what I do for my church is I just go alone into nature, and that's my church." I understand the heart behind that. I think people can really mean well when they say things like that, but they're not reading scripture when they believe things like that. Because what we see in the book of Acts is not ever someone going off by themselves and saying, "I'm experiencing church." You can experience God in nature. but you can't experience church in nature. Because Jesus died on the cross so that we could be saved and then sent his Holy Spirit not to empower an individual, but to empower a church. That when we come together with our gifts, we become the body of Christ. What good is a hand without an arm? It's a we mentality and not a me mentality. We're in this together, and together we can shift cities, we can shift nations and regions. We can shift all different things in the world because that's what Jesus came and died for. The Holy Spirit is not meant to empower a church that can't go beyond the walls. I'm grateful that we're a church that already does. But I mentioned last Sunday, what I'm so excited about in this new season and leading this church, I actually believe, I'm crazy enough and radical enough to believe that one church can spark a movement in a city to unite churches, and that we can see a city change from what it is to what it could be, and to move on from Albuquerque to a region. Can we do this? Yes, because that's what the New Testament promised us the church could do. But we are not going to shift anything and change anything if the church is just something we attend and not something we are. It has to be who we are. When we accept our identity as citizens of heaven, when we accept that identity, we no longer live waiting to one day escape our world for heaven, but we live to bring heaven to our world now. That's what being a citizen of heaven is. That's what the name Citizen Church means. It means that in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. Our identity is in Christ. But until we get to heaven, we have an assignment here. We are citizens of heaven to bring heaven to earth now. We're not just tucked away waiting for the return of Christ or waiting for heaven. Jesus said, I'm commissioning you into the world now. Make a difference. Build the kingdom of God here to show the world what a glimpse of heaven now can look like for all eternity. But how do we do it? We do it by Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, which is our vision verse here at the church. I read this a lot this fall. Pay attention to the wording. You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You're citizens of heaven with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home, and he's using us all, irrespective of how we got here, in what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you. Get this. He used the apostles and prophets back then as the foundation. But this is what's so powerful. Now he's using you. You. Fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy house built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. This is what we are commissioned to build. What Paul is saying to the church of Ephesus, and when he's writing to the New Testament church, he's writing to us because we are the New Testament church. And he's saying what once was the apostles and prophets' responsibility, it's now ours. That when we come together brick by brick, we are the bricks and the stones that come together with our own talents and giftings, with our own relationships with God. When we come together, we are building the temple, the house of God, who builds the kingdom of God now, filled by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do. We have to take our place in what God is building. So before I move on, that's the question I want to ask you. Would you say you can look at your life, if you're a believer, if you call yourself a Christian, could you say if you look at your life, you have taken your place, you have taken your responsibility as a stone and a brick in building the house of God here on earth? And we cannot do that if we have reduced the power of the church to something we attend occasionally on Sunday if we have time. We wonder why our country looks like it is. We wonder why it's so divided. We wonder why cities are getting worse and worse. It's because well-intentioned people, I've fallen into this, and I know many of you have as well. With good intentions, we fall into this mentality of church is something I go to. It's not something I'm a part of. And even when I go, we go if we've done everything else we need to do. And then we say, God, where are you when tragedies happen, when the world isn't changing? God, where are you? It's your responsibility, God. God, you should have a plan. And he said, I created a plan. The plan is you. The plan is me. The plan is us. So today we start a brand new sermon series called Brick by Brick, straight from Ephesians chapter 2. Brick by brick, core value by core value. When we embody the core values I'm about to read to you, we become the bricks and stones that take our place in building the house of God. Here's our list of core values that we're going to be unveiling over the next 10 weeks. They're listed in our atrium outside, but I'll just kind of give you a glimpse at where we're going. The first one today is we follow Jesus. We want everybody to know that's the first and most important thing. We courageously fight for the future. That's next week. We live to give. We celebrate diversity while demonstrating unity. We give our best to the next generation. We passionately worship. We speak the truth in love. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are persistent in prayer, and we don't maintain, we multiply. That's the journey we're going to be going on for the next 10 weeks. These values are not something I pulled out of my head or our team. These are straight from the Word of God, and we will unpack them biblically every single week, taking you on a journey. That's why it's so important what Brandon and Marion were saying a few minutes ago about this book. These are not only sermon notes for today, but they're also a guide and a booklet that we take to our small groups. And that's what's so awesome about our small group term now. You take these to your small groups and they have notes for the sermon, but also notes for the group where you can discuss, get to know people. It's it's the least intimidating environment ever, but it's so important that we get connected. Small groups is how we make the big small. And it's how you can know people and be known, but this is a great journey that we want to take you on over the next 10 weeks. Make sure you're jumping into a group. So today is we follow Jesus. Before we take another step in any kind of venture, any kind of direction that we're going, we have to, first of all, as believers, know where we are following Jesus, but secondly, what it looks like. We know Jesus is perfect. We also know the Bible says we're not perfect. But then the Bible says that we're supposed to be Christ-like. Have you guys ever wondered what the fine line is? Yeah, I remember growing up, I'll be honest with you, sometimes growing up, I was laying in bed at night and thinking, am I even a Christian? I don't even know. Like, let's just be real. Have you guys ever done that before? You're just laying there going, I love God. I love Jesus, but I'm not perfect. That person looks a whole lot more godly than I do. Am I going to make it? And what it really is, it's not about any kind of pursuit of perfection. It's all about the pursuit of Jesus. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? What are the characteristics? It means, number one, following Jesus means we lead like Jesus. Lead like Jesus. Leadership is so important. And I think one of the most fascinating things about Jesus' teachings, and one of the most fascinating things about him, was the fact he was so countercultural. Every time he introduced a new topic to his disciples or to the crowd he was teaching, everything was so countercultural. What do I mean? There's a certain system, the way the world says we should do things, the way the world says we should handle money, the way the world says we should handle power, the way the world says we should handle sex, the way the world says we should handle racism. And then Jesus steps in and he presents almost the exact opposite of what the world and our culture says is the anecdote to anything that fixing all the things in our world. Jesus says, actually, I'm turning that upside down because I'm introducing a new system and it rarely looks like the world system. And leading like Jesus is no different than those other topics. There's a story in John chapter 13. It's right before the Last Supper. The dinner is actually being prepared. And Jesus does this weird thing according to the disciples. They don't know what to do with it. Jesus is God, right? I mean, he's been walking around for 3 years at this point saying he's the Messiah. He's alluding to this mysterious death he's about to have, and he's alluding to the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's teaching them, and they think that he's the Son of God, and he is. And then all of a sudden, this amazing leader, God made flesh, the Messiah, the Son of God, begins to wash the disciples' feet. In John 13:3, it starts, and it says this: Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel around his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with a towel around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?" Jesus answered him, "You do not understand now what I'm doing, but you will understand later." Peter declared, "Never at any time will you wash my feet." "If I do not wash your feet," Jesus answered, "you will no longer be my disciple." So this is what I want to focus on just for a second. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. This is huge. Complete power. He's the God of the universe. And then verse 4 starts with this transitional word, so. He's the God of the universe. The world would say, if you had complete power, what would ever come after the word so? I have complete power, so I can do whatever I want. So I'm the most talented. I'm the most powerful. So I can climb to the top of the corporate ladder. So I can lead anybody and push anybody down. I can oppress people, but not with Jesus. Is that Jesus knew he had complete power. He was from God and going back to God. He's God made flesh. And then it says, so he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus is showing us something. What leadership looks like is not what the world says it looks like. It's not going into your business, into your company, at your schools, and pining for success, pining for the raise, and clawing your way up the corporate ladder. It doesn't look like that. Jesus is saying, yes, do work, work hard. But what Jesus is showing us here is in order for people to know that you are following Jesus, the characteristics of Jesus look like when people look at you and they go, man, look at where they're at in this company. But they don't do it by talking bad about people. They don't do it by gossiping. They don't do it by going to their bosses and making other people look bad. They do it by serving people, propping other people up. There's something so different about that person. This is why it's so important for Christians to never fall into this belief that the people who really build the kingdom of God are pastors or people that work at church. Guys, yes, that's what we do. My occupation is pastor, but my job is being a Christ follower. That's my role in this world. That's my calling. And it's the same calling as you. Don't ever get to the place where you feel like to do anything great for the kingdom, you have to do it at church or be paid by the church or do it in a church role. The greatest gift you can give this world to build the kingdom of God is to look like Jesus where you go to work and where you go to school. To lead like Jesus. That when you see someone else with that tenacious, competitive nature that feels like it's rotting their soul, you look at them and you bless them instead of competing with them. What would Jesus do in those scenarios? Because it turns the heads of people. This is Super Bowl Sunday, obviously, and I'm not a fan of the Chiefs or the 49ers. If you guys are, all power to you. But here's what I have to do. In order for me to get engaged with this game, I have to get emotionally attached to the players. Are any of you guys like that? Your team's not playing. You're like, oh, I'm just going to watch the commercials and eat good food. Well, that's fun, but I also like to get into the game. So I've been researching the teams more, and I've always known of Patrick Mahomes on the Kansas City Chiefs. He's the quarterback. He's this young superstar. If you don't know, he's amazing. But I started seeing all these videos and stories about Patrick Mahomes, and all of a sudden I find out this guy's like a real follower of Christ, like a real Christian. In one of the press conferences, after he got a big bonus, people said, what's the first thing you're going to do with your money? And he goes, tithe to my church. And I was like, whoa. You know, the press is like, we don't know what to do with that. Next question, you know, kind of thing. Like, Patrick, you can go here. No, I was joking. So he's like, I'm going to tithe to my church. And I was like, wow, who's bold enough just to say that? He's like, just nonchalantly. The next question was about football, and he just answered it. He didn't stop and start preaching at him. He was just was who he was. Told him the truth. But every time I watch something about Patrick Mahomes leading into the Super Bowl, all these videos, people consistently say the same thing about him. There's something different about that guy. There's something different about him. He's never preached a sermon from the football field. He doesn't preach sermons in press conferences. He just gives it his best shot to look like Jesus a little bit in a dark world. And people say there has to be something different about him, and they're asking questions. Can people ask that? Can they see that in you? Can they see that in me when I'm out in the community? So our job is to go into the world and look like Jesus. Jesus was showing his followers what it meant to follow him. And what he's saying is this. What he's saying is this. That there's no one who's beneath us. There's no job that is beneath us. No one is beneath you. No one. You're like, I don't view people like that. I don't view people as beneath me. What's the first thought that comes in your head when you see someone asking for money on the side of the road? Get a job. Drug addict. What if both of those are true? They still have a story. They still have a name. They still need our love. That's the different mentality. No one is beneath us. No job is beneath us because Jesus said, I'll wash my followers' feet. I'll wash my followers' feet. So Jesus shows them that leading like Jesus looks like serving like Jesus. So number one, what does it mean to follow Jesus? We lead like Jesus. And number two, we love like Jesus. We love like Jesus. Love is an interesting word, especially right now in our society. Everybody loves using love. You know, Jesus is love. God is love. The church needs to love. But what's hard about that word is everybody has a different definition. Everybody has a different definition. Some people, I think what our culture is pushing is anytime the church challenges anything, anytime Christianity presents a truth from the word of God, it's like, wait, you're being judgmental. You know, and I'm like, no, I'm actually not. I'm just like, this is just what I believe. I think the world wants us to just be like a Jesus teddy bear that kind of bounces around and never says anything that rocks the boat. But what they don't understand is as loving, Jesus was love. They'll ask me sometimes, don't you know how loving Jesus was? I'm like, yeah, but I also know he turned over tables and cracked people with a whip one time. I've never done that. You know, like he was all about love, but he also was like, hey guys, he means business, right? But Jesus was love. And what I want to talk specifically about today, this characteristic is this, loving like Jesus looks like forgiving like Jesus. I think one of the greatest ways we can look like Jesus in this world is the magnitude in which we can forgive. Forgiveness. And as soon as I say that, even last service and in this service, you can hear a pin drop. Because every single one of us has someone in our lives that has hurt us and wounded us at any given level, and it's painful. The thought of forgiving is painful. How can I forgive this person? They don't deserve it. But Jesus shows us how to handle someone who doesn't deserve forgiveness in John chapter 8. And over 15 years of preaching now, this is probably the passage I've preached on the most. I love it, and it's fascinating because we get to see probably the story that shows Jesus' radical grace the most. This is a story where a woman is caught in the act of adultery. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, bring this woman to Jesus. They throw her down in front of Jesus in the courtyard of the temple. They throw her down on the ground, and Jesus is watching all of this unfold, and the religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus, so they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says that this deserves death, and she needs to be stoned. Jesus, that's the law. Man, I'm glad I'm not Jesus, right? Because in those scenarios, I mean, it's like, it just, everybody's watching. They're trying to trap him. What's Jesus going to do? And how is he going to handle this woman? And we pick up in verse 6 of John 8, it says, but Jesus didn't answer them. Instead, he simply bent down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Angry, they kept insisting that he answer their question. So this is one of those like fascinating scenes that most theologians, I mean, they've debated this forever. What did Jesus do? Like, this is epic scene. And then the very next verse is like, and Jesus bent down and started writing in the dirt with his finger. Like, Jesus, this is weird, man. Like, I wanted you to, like, look back at him and be like, ah, you know? But he just, in the sand. And can you imagine these mean, you know, these guys that are standing there, they have stones in their hand, and Jesus is just, most people, there's basically two different possibilities of what Jesus was doing. Either there's one group of theologians that believe Jesus was writing the sins of the Pharisees who were condemning the woman because he's about to say the famous line, those of you without sin, cast the first stone. So he's making sure all of them know, oh yeah, thought I didn't see that one, writing down their sins. Either that or just to be sarcastic and pretend like whatever, some theologians believe he just got down and started doodling just to kind of like have an attitude a little bit. where they're looking at him. Jesus has drawn a big smiley face. And they're like, Jesus, this woman was caught in, and he's trying to show them nonchalantly. And so what? Don't you all have sin as well? And that's where we pick up in verse 8. It says, and then he bent over again and wrote some more words in the dust. Upon hearing that, her accusers slowly left the crowd one at a time, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, with a convicted conscience. So Jesus looks at them and says, those of you without sin, even a sinful desire, you cast the first stone. You throw the first stone. And they can't do it. And then Jesus shows radical, radical forgiveness. Until finally Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there in front of him. So he stood back up and said to her, dear woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one here to condemn you? Looking around, she replied, I see no one, Lord. Jesus said, then I certainly don't condemn you either. Go and from now on be free from a life of sin. An encounter with Jesus produced unmerited grace and the empowerment to be free of a life of sin. I love this wording because Jesus didn't say you're going to be perfect from now on, but he said you're going to be freed from the grip of a life of sin. You've been living in sin and look where it got you. If I wasn't here, you could have been killed. But Jesus shows unmerited grace. And when we think grace, we like to think of grace and us getting it. But we don't love to think about it when it's us giving it, right? When we think about this story, most of us, when we hear this story preached, we put ourselves in the position of the adulterous woman. I need the grace of Jesus. And look at those mean religious people. They've condemned me too. And I've been there, and that's fine. We can put ourselves in that position. But my challenge to you today is to put yourself in the position of Jesus, if you would allow me to do that. Has there ever been someone who has sinned against you when everything the world says is saying, condemn them, don't let it go, get vengeance. They destroyed your life, destroy theirs too. Everything in the world says, pay them back. But what would happen if we put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus? If we're supposed to be Christ followers, we need to look at him and say, what did Jesus do? Jesus gave unmerited, what does that mean? Undeserved grace. The definition of grace is undeserved. But we feel like in order to forgive someone, our natural inclination is in order for me to forgive someone who's hurt me, they have to apologize and I have to know they're sorry. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do it for you. Can you imagine where some of us would be if Jesus said, I'm not going to die on the cross for your sins until I know you're sorry? That's kind of a somber thought, right? I'm not going to forgive you until you pay it all back. But the Bible says we can't. So Jesus' challenge to us is, in order to follow Jesus, it looks like forgiving like Jesus. Forgiving like Jesus. I love this quote from a book I'm reading right now called The Three Battlegrounds by Francis Frangipane, and it says this about forgiveness. Before we focus on the sin of another, Jesus demands we grasp our own deep need of his mercy. Thus, out of the grace which we have received, we can compassionately minister God's grace to others. Christ's goal is to save, not judge. In order to forgive, you cannot react. You must make yourself blind to what seems apparent. That's powerful. People may react to you, but you cannot react to them. You must remain forgiving in nature. I love this quote from this book because it's saying, in order to look like Jesus, we have to assume the best even when we know the worst. We have to look at people like Jesus did and understand if I'm about to condemn someone for their sin, Jesus is trying to softly remind you of your own and say, before you take vengeance, a few months ago, you begged me not to take vengeance on you. Because I think one of the travesties really of our world today is the reality that we, when we sin, we plead for mercy. But when someone else fails or sins, we plead for justice. We want justice when someone sins against us. Justice. They deserve this. They deserve that. But when we sin, we're begging the person for mercy. We're begging God for mercy. God, show me mercy. Why do you deserve mercy in a situation where you've hurt someone or the heart of God? more than the person who's hurt you. We don't. And that's a powerful thing when we can understand loving like Jesus looks like forgiving like Jesus. Grace is offensive to religious people, not because of who it leaves out, but because of who it lets in. You always know when someone has a religious spirit, when someone says, you're showing them too much grace. You're showing them too much grace. Be careful, you're showing them too much grace. I think Jesus would sit there and go, too much grace? Isn't that exactly what you were calling out for just a month ago, a year ago? Shower me with grace and mercy. And again, I'm not pointing my finger at anyone today, and I want to make this clear. Forgiving someone who's hurt you is not the same as reconciling the relationship. Jesus is saying, hey, if someone abused you or someone hurt you, Jesus is not wanting you to become best friends necessarily or go back to someone who abused you. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, leave the justice up to me. Because what we say when we say we want justice, what we actually want is revenge. We know that because revenge is something we hold on to. Justice is something we let go to God. God, I let you have, you take justice. But when we try to hold on to it, it turns into vengeance, and that's when it turns into sin. So number one, how to follow Jesus, it's leading like Jesus. Number two, we love like Jesus. And number three, we live like Jesus. We live like Jesus. I love this one because living like Jesus is being on mission like Jesus. And I'll explain. Matthew chapter 4, again, Jesus is on the scene, and there's Peter and Andrew out in a boat, and they're fishing. And this is when Jesus first calls Peter and Andrew to be his disciples. They're out there fishing, and this is the first time we see Peter in Scripture, and Jesus walks up to them, Matthew 4:19. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then the next line says, at once, you can show the verse, at once they dropped their nets. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They dropped their nets at once. Now, you can leave it up for a second. This passage always kind of blew my mind because you have two men in the middle of their occupation, the middle of a work day. This random dude walks up to him and goes, hey, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets at once. And I was like, what about that phrase? Is like, that's weird. Because if somebody came up to me and they're like, hey, drop everything you're doing, leave your family, and I'll make you fishers of men. Fishers of men doesn't sound so exciting that I'm going to leave everything behind, right? And they just left. But what we have to know is Peter and Andrew at that time, because they were on the verge of being men, we know if they were back working for their father and the trade of their father, that they had dropped out. The goal for every Jewish young man was to excel in the school to be a rabbi. And we know that they were dropouts because at some point in their adolescence, they dropped out of rabbi school because they went back to work for their father. So here comes a rabbi on the scene, Jesus, looks at them, and in Hebrew says, come follow me. That phrase, follow me, in Hebrew was something specific that rabbis said to Jewish young men where they knew that this was a rabbi saying, you have a shot at achieving your dream. Come follow me. I guarantee you, Peter and Andrew were so excited they didn't even hear what Jesus said next because they would have thought it was weird. Because they were fishing for fish, and Jesus says, come follow me. And they're like, follow you? And they're jumping out of the boat, and he says, I'll make you fishers of men. They're like, oh, yeah, that's cool. And they're like, no, you don't understand. The mission is fishing for men. They drop their nets at once. Living like Jesus is being on mission like Jesus. This one tiny verse is a perfect picture of really the weight of what it means to be a Christian. Because it means the nets at that point were the most important thing. Jesus wasn't showing us that when he calls us into a life with him, that we have to drop all the most important things. That's not what this image is saying. But what Jesus is saying is, are you willing to drop your current priorities and reestablish them according to mine? Because the mission of every believer, first of all, the mission of every believer is to build the kingdom of God. It's to be fishers of men. It's to love like Jesus. Is to lead like Jesus, is to serve people, forgive people, show people a radical grace and a radical mercy. It's also to show people, show the world, and show God, and to understand and believe enough in his mission to say, look, I'm not here just to sit here and wait on heaven, as if our kids' sports are the most important thing, and my job is the most important thing. I mean, come on. They are important. They're so important. I put going to my kids' games as one of the most important things. But it can't be more important than God, and they can't be more important than my kids knowing that us as a family, we're a part of a community called church. And if something is consistently taking us out of this community, then we know our priorities are upside down. Church isn't something that you go to if we have time. It's something you're a part of. The dropping of the nets is the willingness to say, God, I want an upheaval in my life. I want to do things according to how you have created them to be done in my life. And most of the time, it's a shakeup of priorities to say, okay, what does this look like? You sit down with your spouse, or if you're a single parent, you sit down, you look at your kids, and you're thinking, you're dreaming, you're praying. If you're a single person that's not married and doesn't have kids, you're dreaming and planning for your own life. If you're grandparents, whatever it might look like, you sit down with your family unit, and you begin to pray. You look at your priorities. You look where you're putting your time. You look where you're putting your money. You look where you're putting your talents and your giftings, and you say, God, am I glorifying you with my time? Am I glorifying you with my money? Am I glorifying you with my giftings? Am I glorifying you with my priorities? And we rate those on a scale of 1 to 10, and we look at them, and then we ask ourselves, am I being built into the house of God as a brick in a stone, brick by brick, in the way the Apostle Paul said that Christ wants us to be? Is that a reflection of your life? Is it? I'm not talking about perfect church attendance. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying a mentality shift, a shift to know, what are the most important things? It's not checking the box. Oh, I went to church today, check the box. It's, I'm a part of something. I'm a part of a family. I'm a part of a community that serves each other, loves each other. And when that happens, when we come together, we realize we're plan A, the Church of Jesus Christ, meant to actually change our world, our families, our home, and build this home, the house of God, to influence a city and a region. I love Isaiah 58:12, and I'll read this in closing. Such a great image for us here in Albuquerque. Your people will rebuild the long deserted ruins, building on foundations laid long before you. You will be known, I love this, I want one day for people to look at us as a church and say this, you will be known as repairers of the cities and restorers of communities. Repair of cities and restorers of communities. But the problem is we can't restore communities until we are a community. We can't do it until we're together, being built brick by brick into the house God wants to build. Not where ministry only happens inside these walls, but inside these walls is where we gather, and outside these walls is where we're commissioned. That's what the church really looks like, an imperfect group of people serving a perfect God on mission for Jesus. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes today, I want to conclude with a prayer. I'm talking about following Jesus and what it looks like. But before we can focus on what it looks like to follow him, we need to ask ourselves if we are following him. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want you to stay engaged just for a moment. This is the most important part of our service. This is the moment where some of you, your life could change forever. Because in the same way Jesus went to Peter and Andrew and said, come follow me, spiritually speaking, that's what's happening to some of you right now. Jesus is whispering in your ear saying, I've been calling for a long time. And you might be thinking and saying back, Jesus, but look at my sin. Look what I've done. Look what I did yesterday, last night. Look what I'm addicted to. Look at my struggles. And Jesus, again, just whispers in your ear, just come follow me. Bring your sin with you. Let me cover it. Let me give you the grace and mercy that you need to stand up straight and hold your head high and to walk as a brand new creation. All of that is made possible by what Jesus did on the cross. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. When we sin, the penalty is death. But that's why Jesus came, so that we don't have to have eternal death. That just looking at what he did on the cross, he paid the price. He died so we don't have to. He paid the price. He forgave. That's his radical forgiveness. That's his radical grace. And all we have to do is look at what Jesus did and say, I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I want to be a brand new creation today. Cover me. Jesus. If that's you today, in a moment, I'll have you raise your hand just for a second, but I'm not gonna have you stand up or come to the front, anything like that. But I want you to take this seriously. I'll pray and then I'll be done. If that's you, don't let this moment slip by. Take advantage of this moment. God in his sovereignty and in his love somehow is showing you that he destined you to be here right now with this opportunity to open your heart and to receive maybe what you've been putting off for a long time, the radical grace and forgiveness of Jesus. If that's you and you would like to be included in this final prayer, if you just raise your hand on the count of three, right where you're at, right where you're at. 1, 2, 3. Thank you, thank you. Keep them up just for a second. I want to see you guys. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, guys. Thank you so much. You can put them right back down. I see you guys. Wow, amazing. First of all, before we pray, I just want to say welcome. Welcome to the family of God. He's covering you with grace and mercy right now. As I pray, I want you to pray this prayer. Make it your own prayer. You can say, you can talk out loud, you can whisper under your breath, but the main thing that we need to know is the Bible says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Jesus, your Lord. As I pray, make this prayer your own if you raised your hand today. Father, we thank you so much for today. And all those that raised their hand, God, you see our hearts, you see our minds, and right now we give ourselves to you. Thank you for being the Lord and Savior of my life, for giving me the radical grace and mercy I didn't deserve. I don't deserve it. I may not even understand it, but I'm gonna believe you're giving it to me right now. And I love you for that. And I want you to come into my life. Wash me clean to where I can stand a brand new creation today. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.